You are listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. The following teaching is part of the series Thrive, The Rise of the Early Church, in which we look at the growth of the early church in the book of Acts, giving an overview of the characteristics of a thriving, ever-growing church. For more teachings and resources, please go to bayridgechristianchurch.org.
If we could return to our seats, I'll read Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Amen.
Father, we ask this morning that you would speak to us by your word. Lord, I pray that my lips would be anointed by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we might understand. And Father, that same Holy Spirit who gives us understanding would give us true wisdom and revelation and then give us power to obey. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This text here in Acts chapter 9 is certainly one of the more familiar texts, not only in the book of Acts, but even within the Bible. The idea of a road to Damascus experience has become kind of a parlance in our modern culture. That means when you are one type of person and all of a sudden, in a seemingly a moment, everything about you changes. And this all, of course, derives back to the Apostle Paul and his road to Damascus experience. And Saul of Tarsus that we're reading here, if we were preaching, you know, verse by verse through the entire book of Acts rather than kind of thematically, we would have seen, of course, the persecution with Stephen and the persecution that follows out of that. And we wouldn't be expecting here with Saul of Tarsus to find him being converted. But God is very gracious to Saul here. And in this moment, this crisis experience, Saul of Tarsus is changed forever. And of course, we could sit there and look at that and talk about the change. But I want to focus on one particular aspect today, because it's not only that Saul, the persecutor of the church, becomes Paul, the great apostle of the church, but in this very moment, Paul learns who Jesus is, the relationship between the church and Jesus, and the relationship that the churches have with one another, therefore. Paul's unique theology of the church is birthed in this moment, in a flash of time, just a brief moment. Paul gets his understanding of the nature of the church as the body of Christ. And so we want to talk about that this morning and consider how a thriving church is one that understands and experiences the union it has with Christ, and then in fact the union that we as individual believers have with all other believers and that our church shares with the church universal. Now let's begin by talking about Paul and his life before Christ. Now, Luke, because of his purpose in writing, doesn't give us a whole ton of information about Paul. We have to piece it together from various sources and things that Paul tells us in his writings. And in fact, the very first thing that we might be a little bit surprised about is, of course, in the text that we just read, it's Saul that we're talking about. And Luke only in passing mentions that Saul is later known more often as Paul. In Acts chapter 13, verse 9, he actually records, "Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, began to do this action," there in Acts chapter 13. Now, the reason for this is because Saul is the Hebrew form of the name, and Paul is a Latin and a Greek form of the name, so they're the same name. And so in this case, Paul isn't actually divinely renamed, as we see with Peter and some other people. Rather, he just takes the Greek form or the Greco-Roman form of the name rather than the Hebrew form of the name, because, of course, his ministry is specifically to the Gentiles. And What Luke tells us about Paul that's really, really critical for us to see here in verses 1 and 2 is that Paul is breathing out murderous threats against the church. Notice we're told in verse 1, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now, what we're learning about Paul here is, again, if we went back and had followed the whole story, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen has been accosted by the folks where he's been sharing the gospel, and Stephen is ultimately martyred there, and we're told at the end of Acts chapter 7 that Saul was standing there guarding the clothes of those who stoned Stephen, and he was giving his approval. He liked what they did to Stephen. And then in Acts chapter 8, the persecution breaks out, and we're kind of told, based on that thing that we've been following through the book of Acts, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth, suddenly when the persecution breaks out, the gospel moves to Judea and Samaria. Luke is now kind of repicking and saying, okay, well, I left you and Saul at the death of Stephen, and you might wonder what's happened to this guy. Well, I want you to understand, he wasn't content with the martyrdom of Stephen. Saul says, it's okay that we martyred Stephen, but there's a lot of believers. And it's not just believers here in Jerusalem because they're all spreading out everywhere. And I'm not going to say, well, it's okay as long as they're not around us. We need to track these guys down. We need to arrest them. We need to put them to death. Saul is zealous to persecute the church everywhere. Now, we have to ask ourselves, why is it that he so hates the Christian church? I mean, we've seen, Gary showed last week, Peter and John were involved in healing a guy down at the temple. It's not because of healing and things like that that Saul is angry. Why is he angry with the church to the point that he wants to get a long way down the road to Damascus? It's not an easy trip, and arrest believers who are there and persecute them. Why is he so zealous about this? Well, Paul gives us insight into this in his own biography. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, Paul tells us this about himself. This is his view of himself before Christ. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Now, this is Paul's view of himself before he has met Christ. And I want you to notice here, Paul is confident of his own righteousness. That's who he is. He believes that he has right standing before God. He says that, look, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel. In fact, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, in fact, that look, when you talk about the law, I was a Pharisee. I was in the strict sect. We stuck by the law. And in fact, when you looked at the Pharisees and then you wanted to consider my life, as for legalistic righteousness, the way the Pharisees viewed things, I was faultless. And then notice in the midst of this, he tells us, and in fact, I was a persecutor of the church. And it's linked back to Paul's view of his own righteousness. Paul is a religious zealot who persecutes anyone with whom he does not agree. And very specifically, you need to understand, when Paul says these things about himself, he believes Jesus and the message about Jesus is false and that Jesus is a fraud. And therefore, all Christians are false followers of Yahweh. Paul thought that he, Paul, was alive to God. He thought, to use our analogy of a tree that we've been using series, he thought he was a thriving tree full of fruit and everything was good between him and God. And Jesus, on the other hand, he believed was dead. And not only was Jesus dead, contrary to what the Christians were saying, but he was under God's curse. And he deserved to be under God's curse because he was a blasphemer. Paul's reason for thinking this is that in Deuteronomy chapter 22, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. Here's what Moses had written regarding someone who's put to death. If a man guilty of a capital offense, which would include blasphemy, is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him the same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, Paul would read this, and lest you think maybe Paul didn't notice this, he quotes this exact verse in Galatians 3:13 about Jesus. So we know Paul thought this about Jesus. And notice what the verse says here is, look, if someone's been put to death for a capital offense, which is what had happened to Jesus, they are under God's curse. And in fact, the curse is so bad that you have to get them off the tree by nightfall and bury them. Otherwise, they might pollute and defile the whole land. And what Paul sees is these Christians are saying, not only is Jesus not under a curse, he's the blessed one. And not only is he not still on the tree, he's been raised from the dead because he's under the favor of God, and they are spreading this idea everywhere. And Paul says, you want to talk about a curse coming upon the land? This is the curse. They are taking this one who is a cursed, hated man before Yahweh and proclaiming he's not only not cursed and hated, he's blessed. He's the Messiah. He is the blessed one, and telling me I need him because I'm not righteous. And in fact, I am under the curse. And so Paul is saying we got to rid the land of these people. That's what's going on in his heart. And so he goes to the chief priest and says, look, it's good y'all have, kind of dealt with this a little bit in Jerusalem, but there are Christians all over the place and we have got to stamp this out. All you need to do, give me letters. I'll go get the guys. I'll take care of it. Paul then takes off, and in one of the most shocking events in the history of Western civilization, Paul is blinded by the light on the road to Damascus, and he meets none other than Jesus Christ. Paul is arrested by God. Notice in verse 3, as Paul's going along, suddenly, we're told as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, you got to catch the drama of what's going on here. Let's be honest. If you were a Christian at that moment and I asked you, who thinks Saul of Tarsus is about to get converted? Who would have said me? Nobody thinks that. Okay? And if you don't believe, just read a little bit on after the conversion in Acts chapter 9 when God speaks to Ananias and says, listen, I want you to go down to Saul. You remember what Ananias says? Yeah, Lord, I'm not sure if you've been paying close attention to what's going on down here. This is not a good guy. I really would rather not go there. Okay? Nobody thought this guy's about to get converted. But suddenly, God arrests Saul, because there is one person who's sure Saul's about to be converted. That's God. He knows what's going on, and he's decided he's going to turn Paul around. And so he sends this blinding light, and with it he speaks, and the voice says, Saul, Saul. Now, you gotta experience this the way Saul would. When in the scripture your name is used by a heavenly messenger twice, it's not because God stutters. It's because God's trying to get your attention. I won't put these scriptures up there, but for example, when Abraham is about to kill Isaac, in Genesis chapter 22, verses 11 and 12, the angel cries out and says, Abraham, Abraham, do not slay your son. When Moses is standing before the burning bush and looking at the sight and doesn't know what to think, the voice of God speaks out of the bush and says, Moses, Moses, in Exodus chapter 3. When Samuel is a young boy, 8 to 10 years old, and he is laying there one evening and God calls Samuel to be a prophet, he calls out, Samuel, Samuel. And Saul, who's been raised steeped in the law, realizes when you hear a heavenly voice speak to you and your name is repeated twice, you'd better pay attention because God's about to say something. And very often, in Abraham's case, and in Moses's case, and in Samuel's case, it's a call being a prophet, it's a call being a patriarch, it's a call to further ministry from God. And so Saul might expect that when he hears Saul, Saul, well, God's about to give me a vision, about to give me a call to even further do what I'm going to be doing. However, if that is what Saul was thinking in that brief moment, he was shocked at the next statement. Because it was not, "Saul, Saul, I approve of what you are doing. I'm giving you even more zeal to do this." It was not, "Saul, Saul, I call you and urge you, go even further than you had planned before in what you were doing." Not, "Saul, Saul, well done, faithful servant." It's, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And in that moment, Saul's life is shattered. Notice he seems to know this vision. His response back is, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, the Greek word kurios can mean sir. It's used sometimes to just be a respectful thing of sir or recognizing one in authority. But in this particular case, most often it's used in the New Testament, in fact, to be a reference to Lord, as we would understand Lord, one who is divine in their authority. And that's how it was usually used in translating the Old Testament. And we have every reason to believe here that Saul is using this not just out of some respect. The voice has spoken his name twice. There's a blinding light. It's knocked him off. We know he's actually blinded by it. It's a voice speaking out of heaven that apparently sounds like thunder to everybody else around him. Saul recognizes this is one who is speaking with divine authority. This is some form of a heavenly messenger. If not Yahweh, at least an angel of the Lord that has come and is speaking to him. And so Saul wants to know, "Who are you? Who are you talking about that I am persecuting you?" And then the shocking answer that just shatters Saul: "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The one you thought was dead, I'm alive. The one you thought was cursed, I'm sitting at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning all things." Might I suggest that if you or I were Saul, you'd begin an immediate reevaluation of your life. Not what Saul is expecting. And so he recognizes in this moment several things. Jesus is risen. If Jesus is talking to him out of heaven and he knows it's a heavenly messenger, then obviously Jesus isn't dead. Saul thought Jesus' body had long ago rotted away, that Jesus was no more, and that he had died under the curse of God. In fact, he now realizes that Jesus is alive, that he's speaking out of heaven with authority to Saul. And so Paul's whole world is shattered. Jesus is not dead, he's alive. Jesus is not cursed, therefore, he's rather blessed. Jesus is not a false Messiah. Apparently, if he's been raised and he's sitting in heaven, he must be the true Messiah. You got to understand, this is not an easy thing for Paul to grasp. And so all of his thoughts about Jesus were wrong. And therefore, this is what Paul has to work out in the coming days. Therefore, if all of his thoughts about Jesus were wrong, all of his thoughts about salvation were wrong, and all of his thoughts about himself were wrong. He thought he was righteous before God. He's now realized he was not. And so if we continue, I remember in Philippians 3 where we read a few minutes ago where Paul said, "Hey, I was faultless before the law. I was a Pharisee. I was good to go with God." That was Paul's former opinion of himself. But now, I want you to see, if you continued on reading the very next verses in Philippians 3, here's what Paul says about himself after he has seen Christ. "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. A polite translation of that word, the Greek word, a very polite translation of that word. Paul says, what I was just telling you a minute ago, that I was circumcised on the eighth day, flush it down the toilet. Of no account before a holy God. What I was counting on, that I was trying my best, I was legalistically keeping the law. Throw that in the dung heap. Of no account before a holy God. Paul continues in Philippians 3 and says, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. See, before, the one that I thought was accursed and I wanted nothing to do with, now everything I was clinging to I've given up because all I want is Jesus. And here's why I want him. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Everything Paul had thought was wrong. Before, he boasted in his own righteousness. He now says everything that everybody else looks at and says that was something, I throw all of that on the dung heap. I want nothing to do with it. It's not he's saying, notice, I added Jesus on to what I had done. I got rid of the old stuff. I want nothing to do with it. It's gone. All I want is Christ. Because there's two types of righteousness. There's the righteousness that I do on my own and I stand and say, God, look what I have done. And there's a righteousness that comes from God, which I have nothing to add. And Paul says, in that moment, I realized I had been clinging to my righteousness and I threw it all away. And all I wanted was Jesus. And so righteousness has to come from God. Now, this is the glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone, that Paul probably most clearly of all the New Testament authors preaches, and he sees that in a moment. And we could camp there, and if you've heard me preach much before, you know I would love to camp there, and we could spend weeks on that. But today, what I really want to do when we're talking about a thriving church is I want you to see Paul saw something else in that moment. And the other thing he saw that he worked out through the rest of his life in his writings is the church's union with Christ. He saw the relationship between Jesus and the people of God. Now, why do I say this? Scholars point this out, and they're not just making this up. Notice the question in verse 4. Jesus asked him, why are you persecuting who? Not my followers, not the church. Why are you persecuting me? Now, I want to ask you a question, and notice in verse 5, he continues as if Paul, just like the Saul, he wants to make sure he gets it. So he says, you know, who are you? And what's Jesus' response? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Not I am Jesus and you're persecuting my followers. Twice he makes this point. You're persecuting me. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Jesus is going out of his way to make sure Paul understands something, that you are persecuting me. Now, Saul, had he not realized what deep trouble he was already in, might object and say, I actually never met you. You got killed years ago. I never met you, had a conversation with you, in any way, shape, or form interacted with you. How is it I am persecuting you? And the reason that he is persecuting Jesus is because of the unity of Jesus and his church. Notice here, Paul, out of this, develops the doctrine of the body of Christ. You and I are not related to Jesus like followers of Aristotle are related to Aristotle, or like Republicans are related to whoever their candidate is, or like you know, whatever other thing you want to do, like I'm related to some football team that I cheer for. That's not the relationship the church has with Jesus Christ. We are not just followers of a philosophy or an idea. We are in union with a risen, living person. Notice how Paul develops this in the several scriptures I'll bring out of his. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Paul says this, "And God placed all things under his," that is Jesus's, "feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his," what? "Body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." In Colossians 1:18 says the same thing, "And he is the head of the body, the church." Okay, y'all work with me here. What kind of union is there between my head and my body? Is it a union of idea? No, it's not. It's an organic union, a union of life. And that's the union that Paul sees. Because see what Jesus says? Notice again, Jesus says, "Paul, when you took Stephen and stoned him," who were you actually touching? Me. Not just my followers. Me, because I am in union with them. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, Paul says the same thing. "Then we," the church, "will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." Notice the metaphor again. Who's the head? Jesus. And what are we? The body. Now, there are other metaphors. There's the metaphor of the church is the bride of Christ and the church is the temple, all of those, and we could talk about them. But notice here, the metaphor of the body is built on the revelation that Christ gave Paul in that moment on the Damascus Road. What you are doing, Paul, is not just persecuting a religious organization. You are attacking me because I am united with my people. And notice, this isn't something just Paul developed. I mean, Paul uniquely really wrote about this among the apostles, the vital union between the church and its living head, Jesus. But Jesus himself said the same thing. In John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus put it this way, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Is the link between a vine and branches, and he's really talking here probably about a grapevine, is that link philosophical or organic? It's organic. What happens if you actually remove the branch from the vine? What happens to the branch? It dies. It doesn't say, "Well, I'm still philosophically united to it." Its only life comes from the vine. The church's only life comes from Jesus Christ. And so Paul first has this recognition of the church in that moment, that there is a vital union between the church and Jesus Christ. We can't fully explain it all. It's, you know, the terms are used. It's a mystical union. It's a spiritual union. We can't fully describe all of it, but there is a reality of a union between Jesus Christ and his people that is so close that he says, "When you persecute my people, you are actually persecuting me." Not just some separate entity, you are persecuting me. Now, the other thing that comes to Paul in this moment is, if the church is that unified with Christ, what's our relationship with one another? There is a unity there that is more than we simply belong to a common organization, like we belong to the Elks Club together, or we belong to the Rotary Club or whatever else. There is a different kind of a union here. There is a unity that the church, individual believers with one another, individual believers in a local church with the church universal, and even ultimately the church militant here on earth with the church triumphant in heaven. There is a unity between the members of the church because we are, in fact, a body. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul brings up this idea of the body. In 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13 and verse 27, the whole section is the body. It's a very famous passage. I'm just going to read verses 12, 13, and 27. Notice what he says. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form what? One body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now we are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Now, notice that phrase there, we are baptized by one Spirit. The Greek phrase there is the same. The word by is actually the Greek word en, which means in normally. It's the same phrase that is used when John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but in a few days, the one coming after me is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit or in the Holy Spirit. Same exact phrase here. This is talking about the new covenant experience of the Holy Spirit, that when you become a believer, Jesus places you into the Holy Spirit. You are baptized in the Holy Spirit, and the result of that is you are united with the church. All believers, from the moment of your regeneration and conversion, you are not only united with Jesus Christ, you are immediately, essentially, organically linked with every other Christian on the face of the earth. That's the spiritual reality for you and me. There is one body. And notice here what Paul says. Look, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek, slave or free, whatever things that people separate themselves by, what overcomes all of that? Jesus Christ has baptized you in the Holy Spirit. You are his people. You are united to him. You've all been given the one Spirit to drink. And Paul says, so you're all the body of Christ. How many bodies does Jesus have? Okay, it's a freak show if there's one head that's got five bodies. That's not realistic, is it? How many bodies go with one head? One body. And Paul here is saying, look, Jesus, the head, has one body. And when you came to him, you were placed in that body. You are not only organically united with Jesus Christ, you are also united with every other believer. Not philosophically, not because you want it to be that way. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. And that reality is deeper than any division that the world would make, whether you're Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, rich or poor, educated, uneducated, American, Chinese, Botswanian. It does not matter. The greatest reality is you've all been filled with the Holy Spirit. You've all been united to Christ by faith. Peter says the same thing, just to move outside of Paul's writings for a minute. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, notice here he uses the analogy of the temple here rather than the body, but notice how it works the same way. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. Could you hear how Paul would hear these words? Because that's exactly what Paul had done. He had rejected Jesus. But God said, he's precious to me. And then notice what happens. As Paul came to him and as we come to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So as you, a dead rock, come into contact with the living stone, what happens to you? You become a living stone yourself. And then Peter says, where are you and I placed immediately? Into the temple. Okay, that's the spiritual house. You are being built into a spiritual house. When I become a living stone, do I just stay scattered around in a field somewhere? No, I'm immediately placed into the temple of God in the earth. That is what he's doing. It's the same idea that Peter is bringing together. When you come to Jesus, you are united to him by the Holy Spirit. And at the same moment, in the same act, you are united to every other believer in Jesus Christ. Now, let me talk about what the implications are for us as we'll try and apply the word here in the last couple of minutes. It's pretty simple. Two questions. Number one, do we see our union with Jesus? I cannot state strongly enough, the church is not built on the philosophy of Jesus Christ. I mean, you could build something on that, but that's not what the church is built on. We are built by a living union with Jesus Christ. Not just because we adhere to a certain set of beliefs or doctrines. Those doctrines are critically important. Okay, they're essential. I can't state how strongly enough how important it is that you and I think through our faith, that we study doctrine, that we understand it. But the church is not just a group of people who agree on a certain set of doctrinal propositions. The church is those who are in living union with Jesus Christ. Those whom the risen, exalted Christ dwells in their hearts by the person of the Holy Spirit, who are raised from the dead, who are united to Him, who live and move and have their being in Him. That is what the church is. Do we see that is who we are? Jesus is not just our teacher and example. Okay? He is a teacher. He is an example, but there are lots of other teachers. Example, Paul is a teacher. Paul is an example. I'm not built upon my union with Paul. I'm built upon my union with Jesus Christ. Now, this is imperative for us because if the church loses this vital union with the living, resurrected Jesus, what happens to that church? It's dead. What happens if I cut a branch off of a tree? Now, might it still look alive tomorrow? The next day? Maybe even for a week. If it loses that vital union, it is dead. Now, it's essential for us to see this. I was just reading a couple of weeks ago, Linda and I, when we were up in Vermont visiting, she had to put up with me, you know, photographing like 500 little white churches in New England, because they're all New England, right? That's what you see in New England, these little white churches with the steeples. But fortunately for her, we didn't get near Northampton, where Jonathan Edwards, one of my great heroes, lived and preached, because then we would be in there, except for probably I would then be arrested for crying out as a prophet against this place. Do you know what Jonathan Edwards Church, where the Great Awakening was birthed? You know what you get if you go there now? 50 people who will give you the New World Translation from the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they will support every group and every organization out there as long as you don't preach Orthodox Christianity. And they have a little bronze statue of Edwards over in the corner that they kind of laugh at. Even if you birth an awakening by the Spirit of God, if you lose union with Jesus Christ, you're a branch that's thrown away and withers. The church thrives by Christ. The Elks Club can last for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, whether it's united to Jesus or not, because it's an earthly organization. The church is not. Our life is entirely derived from Jesus Christ. And the second you lose that union, you've lost everything. Everything. It's all gone. Because, see, we as individuals and we who make up the church, therefore, are in one of two places. You, by your nature, are in union with one of two men. You're either in union with Adam, which is death, or you are in union with Jesus Christ, which is life. Not my theology, not my philosophy. Read Romans 5. But Paul says, you are born in Adam. You are united with Adam. And what do you receive at birth from Adam? Death. Death. Sin. Wickedness. condemnation from God. It's a really good gift Adam gave, isn't it? Someday we can maybe talk to him about that. What were you thinking, dude? What do you receive from union with Jesus Christ? Life for death, blessing for curse, justification for condemnation. And you're in one of those two places. So the question for you and for me, if we're going to thrive as a local church, that happens because we individually are in vital union with Jesus Christ. So to every person here, every person hearing me, the question is, do you have union with Christ? Have you been, not do you read his words and think, this guy told some really good parables. I like the stuff he says. That's not the question. Have you been united with him in his life so that his keeping of the law is your keeping of the law? Have you been united with him in his death so that when he bore the wrath of God, it took the wrath of God for all your sins? Have you been united with him in his burial so that you are cut off from who you were before, so that you are cut off from the world? Have you been united with him in his glorious resurrection from the dead, so that you have crossed over from death to life? That's not a philosophy. That's not subscribing and signing your name to a certain thing. That's not even saying, I'm a member of Bay Ridge Christian Church. That means I, by faith, am in vital union with Jesus Christ. That's the question that is posed to everyone away. And for that, you have to see like Paul, because when you see what you need is union, then you're like Paul and what he wrote in Philippians. Everything you were clinging to before that you thought was precious, you now realize is dung and you want nothing to do with it. And so we say, whatever I had before, whatever was to my account before, and I urge this and I preach this because we are so hardwired to that other way of thinking. I never get people when I share the gospel with them that say, oh no, if I stood before God, I'm in big trouble. It doesn't matter who they are, what they've done. It didn't matter when I would go down to the jail every week. They were all convinced of their own righteousness. And I'm sitting there saying, dude, are you kidding me? You don't even meet our own society standard of righteousness. No, they're confident of it. And I ask, if I die and stand before God, what should I tell them? I'll tell them you were a pastor. Yeah, well, it ain't going to work. Tell them you kept the Ten Commandments. Yeah, I know better than that. I didn't. What are you clinging to? I urge you, urge you, urge you, cling to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you come to him naked and say, clothe me. If you come to him hands empty and say, all I have is Christ, all I want is Christ, that is more than enough. But if you cling to anything else, you are lost. And so am I. And if any church clings to anything else, it is lost. See, because it's not only true individually, churches can cling to our own reputation. What is it that we have to offer this world and this community? Jesus Christ. That's it. We don't have anything else. It's not about our eloquence. Believe it or not, it's not this lovely building we have. That's not what we have to offer. You either have Jesus or you don't. And if we have Jesus, it doesn't matter what else we lack. We have everything that we would need to give to someone. And if we don't have him, it does not matter if you're in the Crystal Cathedral. It does not matter what political power you pull or whatever else. If the church doesn't have Christ, it has nothing. Second question, and we'll close. Do we see our union with the church? The church is the body of Christ. Yesterday, Marty and I went to the football game, and I'm back there at Navy, you know, and I'm wearing my Navy 83 jersey, and we were even commenting what a union there is. It's a little different being a graduate of the Naval Academy than some other school because we're such a small little place. You actually know people and you're there, and there really is a camaraderie. But I want to tell you, the union I have with my classmates from there is not the union I have with every other believer on the earth. It simply is not the same thing. That's a union that we went through and got dumped on by the same people, and went through the same mess and survived somehow and went out of it. That's that union. The union you and I have with every other believer in Jesus Christ is that we were dead and have been made alive, that we were reprobate and are now the children of God, that before we were devoid of the Holy Spirit, and now we are baptized, filled, overwhelmed by the presence of God. And that unites us with every other believer. Do you understand that? Do you see that? Because that changes the way you and I then treat those other believers. It has to change what we're doing. Do we see that the church is a unity? I want to urge this. I say this all the time. Is Bay Ridge Christian Church the only good church in Annapolis? No. You've got to know that. You've got to believe that. You've got to speak that to other people. The second we start thinking that, cut us off the tree. You can't thrive thinking that way. How many churches are there here that God loves in this town? As many as there are that are in Christ Jesus. If they are in vital union with Him, He loves them. And it's not that, well, you know, I kind of love you. I really like Bay Ridge. But, you know, you're my second best. You laugh. I have been members of churches that talk that way. That is reprehensible before our Father. We are in union with all believers. Every believer who calls in the name of their Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, we are in union with. We need them, they need us, and we thrive as we recognize that. Do we recognize how we treat the church is how we treat Christ? Think seriously about what that means and then ask ourselves, think about the way we sometimes treat fellow believers. And what if Jesus were to show up and say, I'm going to see how you're treating me? That might change the way we behave. But that's precisely how Christ views it. How you and I treat one another is how we are treating Him. This goes back to that community we were talking about a few weeks ago. This is why the church is community. Because there is a unity in Jesus Christ. So the last part of this question, our union with the church, are we walking in unity with other believers? In the context of a local church, and this church recognizing it's but one part. We're one cell in the body of Christ. Do we recognize that? Do we embrace that? Do we speak that with our words and show that by our actions? Because I want to tell you, this is a glorious truth, folks. It's an amazing thing that Jesus arrested Saul of Tarsus, changed his course, and in that moment showed him, you need to understand something, Saul. The very group you've been persecuting, you are now going to become a champion for, because you're going to recognize they are my people. They are in union with me, and they are in union with one another, and you are going to devote your life to me and to that people with whom I am united. And that's what Christ calls for you and me. Let's stand together, and we're going to conclude with prayer. And I want us to cry out to God. You know, we're talking about thriving here. I want us to cry out to God for us individually to thrive. It is good news. You don't relate to a principle. Tomorrow morning when you wake up and you open the Word of God, there's a living God who you are His child, and He wants to speak to you. That's so much better than religion. And that living God wants to unite you with a group of other people in a way you can't experience union with anyone else. So let's cry out for God to do that in our midst. Father, we are so grateful. We do not serve a Savior who was. We serve a Savior who was, who is, and who is to come. We do not serve one and remember one and build a memorial to one who is dead. We serve one who has lived for us and has met death on the battlefield, has won, has conquered, is risen, and is seated at your right hand, ruling and reigning all things. Father, I pray for every one of us in this room that you would give us divine revelation and insight and wisdom into the union we have with Jesus Christ. For those who are downcast, Father, who feel far from you, I pray that your Holy Spirit would reveal to them now how they are in vital union with you. They are as close to you as a branch is to a vine. Father, I pray that you would encourage and speak, and that just the life of your Son, of your Holy Spirit, would be transmitted to each person in this room, O God, that we would be encouraged and strengthened, Father, by your Spirit, that your life would be our life. And Father, I pray for our church, that as a congregation, we would thrive in union with Jesus Christ. Father, may we never look to something else, be known for something else. May we always be a place that is in vital union with Jesus Christ. Lord God, we hope and pray that if hundreds of years from now somebody comes and visits, we will not be some silly group doing all kinds of other crazy things and promoting anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, be pleased by your Spirit to dwell here and keep us in union with Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray for the church here in Annapolis and Central Maryland and around the world. God, fill your church with your Holy Spirit. Father, bless your people. Lord God, may they see today, fresh and new, who you are, how you dwell in them by your Spirit. May they be filled to overflowing. May they be encouraged. Father, we gladly recognize that, Father, we are just one small part of your body. And what a glorious thing is the church of the living God. Father, we have fallen, we have strayed, we have blown it so many times, but we are a glorious bride because you are a glorious groom. Father, thank you for the privilege of not only being in union with Jesus, but being in union with other believers. Give us eyes to see that. Father, let us walk and talk in a manner that would be befitting of the relationship you've given us with Christ and with your church. We ask that you would do this, Lord, in Jesus' name, for his glory and sake. Amen.